Psalm 60. Let us hear the word of our God to the chief musician set to Lily of the testimony and Mictom of David for teaching when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah. And Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the valley of Salt. O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia shouts in triumph because of me. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless he who preaches and they who hear, and that you would open up your scripture to us, that you would provide the encouragement that is meant for your people, and the warning that is meant for both your people and those who refuse to be your people. And we pray that we be instructed by the Holy Spirit, and that we collectively may glorify you. Bless us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So in the title, there's a little bit of controversy. If you look at, again, at the title, we have some details of Israel going to battle against the Edomites and Syria, and we have in our text 12,000 Edomites that are killed. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, where there's a recounting of the victories of Israel under David, we have recorded for us verse 13 to 14 of 2 Samuel 8, and David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And also in 2 Samuel, it doesn't talk about Mesopotamia, but or the focus is on Syria. Well, so how do we deal with these things that seem inconsistent? And there are, you know, Bibles that would have notes, you know, certain texts will not have this or number, or leave it out. Well, I'm not going to go at length, but just maybe a simple explanation. Maybe the first one, you know, was it Syrians or was it Edomites that were killed in the Valley of Salt? And is the number 12,000 or is it 18,000? One way to understand it is that both the Syrians and the Edomites were fighting Israel at the same time. And the Syrians would be the greater army. There would be the greater force. And it might be a lot like when our nation, along with our allies, fought in World War II. There was a campaign in Italy. And in Italy, the army killed many Italians, but there were many Germans that were there in Italy as well, who died in battle. But overall, when we speak of the war in Europe in World War II, we might say we defeated Nazi Germany. And that's kind of a summation of we defeated all of our enemies in Europe. But Germany was the greatest. It was kind of the leader of the Axis powers. And so here we might have one account where it's focusing kind of the Syrians part. And you know, 18,000 were killed. Here is 12,000 Edomites, so it could be easily 12,000 Edomites were killed, along with, and there are 6,000 that were Syrians, but because the Syrians were leading the battle or series of battles against Israel, they're just summarized as 18,000 Syrians. And there could be other ways of looking at it, but just from our own talking of war and victory, we usually focus on one particular enemy and not a minor enemy. So I don't think that should trip anyone up. But also we have, in this such overall setting here, David has finished a season, 7 years basically, of civil war in Israel, where he's leading the forces of Judah that were quite large. And the servants of King Saul, who is dead, are leading the other tribes against Judah. And David does prevail over time. And now he is fighting the various enemies that are outside of Israel. And Philistia would be the Philistines. And their text would have also, you know, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Here we have the Edomites, and all these people that border Israel, that Israel did do battle, and the Lord did bless David to prevail over his enemies. And many Israelites were happy with David as a leader, especially as a military leader, because through him, the Gentiles were not the victors over Israel at this time. They were not under the feet of the Gentiles through the leadership of David, and the nation experienced much prosperity. But the first point I want to consider is realizing the Lord's displeasure sets you to prayer and confession. Because the psalm begins with an expression of despair and question, why? Why, Lord? Why are you not with us at this crucial time? So, and sadly, in Israel's history, if you think about it, at the very beginning, if you look at the family of Jacob, his immediate sons, we remember Joseph. He was despised by his brothers. He was rejected. He was betrayed by his brothers, receiving persecution. Throughout the book of Judges, you see individual tribes acting very much on their own, living very separate from other tribes of Israel, although there is one Israel, but it really was not, it cannot be seen as a cohesive nation as one during that time period. And then we see them fall into idolatry. And at the end of the book of Judges is that most graphic part of chapter 20 and 21, where there's gross violence and sin, an abomination done against Israelite against Israelite. And now we have Israel lamenting the difficulty of prevailing against the outward enemies, the clear pagans that should not prevail against God's people. And so David is praying this, and understand, David as king is praying on behalf of his nation. He's the covenant head of the nation, and he's praying on the interests of the nation to the Lord. And there is something that is amiss in Israel. And like many of the Psalms, when they talk about God's favor not being there with the individual or the nation, or there is some sin or iniquity, often it's not detailed what it is. You and I might be curious, but you don't need to know what it is, because it is past. But it is a general principle to study these psalms to know that we need to examine ourselves and our need, and we need to ask the questions about I as an individual, we as a family, we as a congregation, we as a denomination, we as a nation. Why has the Lord departed from us? What is the scene that he's not given us favor? And I think we are all there. We are truly there. The Lord is not with our nation as he has been. The Lord is not always, our life is not always consistently strong in the walk of the Lord. And so David realizes this. And he's seeking victory over his enemies, or else his enemies will have victory over him. And that means slaughter and destruction in Israel. And so the cost is great. But we know in the end, David and his army does prevail against the enemies. And this is analogous to the reign of the greater king, the son of David. Remember, the son of David is prophesied, and David is a type of Christ. And so the greater son of David is the Christ, Jesus Christ, who sits on his throne now. And we're going to talk about that in our class on the mediatorial kingship of Christ. He is the head of the church, hence the Israel of God. But he, along with us, face enemies within and without the church. And so this psalm denotes a time of trouble, and yet God's favor evidently has withdrawn from Israel. And maybe it's not really clear to David at first. Again, it's not specified what the issue is. But he's praying, and so a lot of times in our prayers we might ask questions. And so we have the psalm denotes a time of trouble. And we know that the Lord and the character of the Lord is consistent. And that's a comfort to you. The Lord loves righteousness. The Lord has called us to righteousness. And the Lord does have complaints against his church, against his bride, when it is not faithful. Oh, it can be faithful in many good things and still have the gospel. Yet, but it is allowing this false doctrine and this corrosive doctrine to go on in the church. And it needs to deal with it. Or maybe it has a practice that is of ungodly nature. Or it's a sin of omission, where it's neglecting doing good. And so we ask, if our worship, is it right according to Scripture? But is our heart self-centered as we do worship God? Is it cold towards our neighbor in need? Do we remain silent when there's an opportunity to speak for God and his truth, especially in the public arena? Are we growing more worldly in our way of thinking and planning our life out? Are we seeking to enrich ourselves, yet not thinking a second thought about enriching the church and the mission of the church and supporting of the missionaries and the gospel ministry? Do we fear confronting unbelief and bearing witness to a hostile world, yet we are very ready to tear down one another in the church? Yes, we are saved if we are saved, but we must grow in our sanctification. We must remember the redeeming love of the Lord our God and act in that love. Because we would all probably say, I love the Lord. But do you show that love consistently? If we've been saved from sin and the guilt of sin, let us no longer live in sin. But do we enjoy a little heathenism mixed in with our faith? I just need a little bit. See, the Lord is consistent. He is faithful in all ways. And he wants us to be consistent. And yes, you do not arrive at perfection in this life, but as called Christians, you are to strive for perfection. You are to strive to be more Christ-like in all of your dealings with people and all your activities. So verse 2 says, "You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal the breaches, for it is shaking." Reminds us what we read in Hebrews 12, verse 25 through 29. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth," referring to Moses, "much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as the things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And so it's not just a matter of, I am saved, I'm in the kingdom, I am secure, amen to that. But are you growing grace? Are you manifesting grace? Are you extending grace to others? And so we rejoice in our salvation, but we must be living in our salvation. And so we find the Lord in our day disrupts all things in any given society. And it seems like in our day we can view, in many respects, the disruption, the division, the breaking up of so much around the world at the same time. Other generations could not. They could have a newspaper article or maybe some books were written, but we can view with our eyes and we can hear almost instantly trouble all around the world and indeed in the church. And so the Lord seeks our attention. And the greatest way to pay attention to the Lord is to read the word, meditate upon it, and hear the preaching of it, and to respond positively. But the Lord can bring trouble to your job. He can bring trouble to your relations. He can bring trouble to your bank account. He can get your attention 100 different ways. And maybe he'll use many different ways at the same time. But are we paying attention? We believe in a sovereign God. We should understand how he speaks to us. Do we have an examining heart? Can we reflect upon our life without being prideful about it? So where do the breaches lie? Brothers and sisters, do you have broken relationships that need healing? Do you have sins that you have not put off yet and you think it is under control? But I'll tell you, that means your sin controls you. In verse 3, "You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion." That does not sound good at all. Now Isaiah 51, verse 17 and 21 through 23, the prophet, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says this, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, 'Lie down that we may walk over you,' and you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over." And so see how the similar language of walking over, of drinking and the trembling and the trouble by the hand of the Lord who does afflict. And yet in Isaiah, there's that promise to take that away. And so what is this drinking of confusion? So it's, obviously it's not literally wine he's speaking of here. And so he's just using that image. Basically, we reap what we sow. You sow to iniquity. You sow to the flesh. You sow to the world. You will reap the consequences in a negative way. And so we have mixed the world's lusts with self-reliance. We say we love the Lord fully and we'll give up anything for Christ. And yet, what have we truly given up for Christ? Have you given up drugs? That's a small thing. Our sexual lusts? Still a small thing. How about Sabbath breaking? Still, in and of itself, that's a small thing. What I'm saying is, does all of your life conform to the teaching of Scripture? Do not say, I've reformed myself in this area, and that area, and that area. And you leave all these other areas unattended. Does all your life seek to glorify God? Do you live in the goodness and the hope of the Lord? That you want to live in the abundance of His grace and of His love? That you will confront the hard things and the difficulty and the trials and tribulations, and yet you will not return evil. The evil that you receive from others, you will not do back to them, but you will extend blessing. As they curse you, you will pray for them. You will forgive them. Does the world see distinct in us Christians, a singular focus to love the Lord and to be loving towards others without compromising truth, without running the ways of wickedness and idolatry and ungodliness? Are we a people of God that express thankfulness? We talked about that with contentment. Or do we lack self-awareness so much that we do not care what people think of us, what we have said, what we have done? Are we comfortable when we are rude to others, when we are lacking compassion to others? Do we put off being generous or humble? Are we not forgiving? Do we really think about being faithful to the Lord in everything that we do? You have to understand, where are the breaches? What needs healing before you really pray for healing? So today we dwell in a sea of confusion about everything. It's one thing to be confused because you haven't heard or you don't understand because it's so new. But when issues come forth and they're dealing with matters of Scripture or attacking Scripture, it is your responsibility to seek to understand. And this is the role of teachers, that we have to study things that are not of interest to us but are needful to warn the sheep. A nation that abandons the ways of the Lord and exalts its foolishness as wisdom bears the fruit of confusion and barely can function. This is where we are as a world. And sadly, the church looks much like the world in confusion. Can we understand where God's displeasure may lie? Do we see God's discipline in the church, in our family, in our own lives? And this gets to our second point. Believe in the victory promised by the Lord and through the Lord. See, David was not going to find reforming the army or changing aspects of Israeli society as the key, but to get there, he must look to the Lord and look, trust in the Lord to bring victory. And he's humbly seeking God's mercy and hence God's favor to be upon him and the people of God. And so verse 4 also, you have given a banner to those who fear you that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. So as I mentioned, throughout the time of the judges, Israel was known for their 13 tribes and individual accomplishments or scandalous sins. Now there is a banner that unites Israel. Again, it is not a physical banner. And the church in recent centuries is known as individual denominations. And we even have individual congregations that are independent of one another. And we have our distinctives. We'll have our weaknesses. But for unity to prevail, we must look to Christ. Submit to Christ, who is the head and king of the church. And no man-made tradition will bring unity to the church. And so as the enemies of old encroach upon Israel's territory, threatened lives and took lives at times and their livelihood, their very existence was always in the balance with war. And today the church is always being attacked on different fronts, in different countries, and in different ways, as we know, and indeed outside and inside the church. And so we may feel crushed by the oppression, and we must call out and pray to the Lord. But He does expect us to act. And so we need to seek, we need to study, we need to embrace and propagate Christ's truth and saving grace. And that we are be active in the mission of the church to spread the gospel and to live as separate people from the ways of the world. So what exactly is the banner that unites God's people? Well, it's interesting that we do have a banner. We in this room have a banner behind me on the wall. And the Scottish Covenanters used this banner for Christ's crown and covenant as they went into battle to fight for the rights of Christ's crown over all, His right to rule over all things, not just in the church, but in the nation. And of His covenant, He's made a covenant, and we need to make a covenant with Him. And this is what we'll study with the mediatorial kingship of Christ. It was to unite those who had faith to stand for Christ, even against the King of England. The great Son of God, the King Jesus, gives us the banner of Himself. Jesus is the banner. Jesus Christ is who unites us. And through His teaching and through His ministry and through His promises on behalf of the Father and the Holy Spirit, we are to be united as believers of the Lord. And God has given us assurance through His written word. He will destroy our enemies. It said in Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." You know, in one way, our monetary system is more of a very modern part of our history, where it says, "In God we trust." Maybe it should more specifically say, "In Christ we trust." That's the key to prevail against sin and against the enemies of God, is to trust in Christ. See, society can only be built up to a standard of righteousness by following the Lord, being obedient to the Lord. And society needs a faithful church, not one church, not one denomination, but many churches. The church collectively should be faithful to bring the whole counsel of God. But as long as the church is no more for its secularism or sinful indulgences and is not crying out for mercy, not crying out for a deliverance and overcoming besetting sins, we will not bring a great blessing to the nation we dwell in. The hope is not in the church, understand. The hope is in Christ, who is the head of the church. So let us always be a praying people. Verse 5, that your beloved may be delivered, say with your right hand and hear me. Notice the word beloved. And think of the church as the bride of Christ. And indeed, the bride of Christ, the church, is the beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's made up of the elect. And Jesus died for them. And he lives and reigns to bless them, to bring forth his favor and his protection and his guidance. He is reigning now, not to look upon the world, but to intercede and to favor his people and to move the events and all the actions and ways. You are too finite, and so am I, to understand, to bring forth glorious things to his kingdom and to the world. The Lord hears and he responds positively to all requests for reconciliation, hence the gospel mercy and restoration of relationships. This is why we need to witness. People are dying inside. We all are dying inside. We are born to die, but our sin quickens our death in many ways. First is spiritual death. But there's that new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31 that's repeated in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Oh, how gracious is our God. How wonderful is the testimony of Scripture, and that we should have this message coming out of our lips. And so, yes, we pray for our enemies, that they would no longer be our enemies, no longer fight against Christ, no longer bring hurt to the church. But we pray first for their conversion. We pray that they would be turned to faith in Christ, that they would be pulled out of the kingdom of darkness. And then we got these nations listed. We got Edom. We got Syria of old. They sought the total destruction of Israel. They didn't want anything to do with the God of Israel. But Christ does a great work of grace in converting so many of his enemies, that they would be sons to do his work, to go forth in his battle, to bring forth the gospel to others who are enemies of God, that they too may be saved and become part of the family of God. And so we pray that our greatest enemies will be the greatest instruments to good and the propagation of the gospel. Psalm 59:1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. That's a message you are to be reminded for yourself. If you feel like my praying does no good, but also to bring to unbelievers who think there is no good for me, regardless if there's a God or not. And we have to bring that forth as a hope. But it is a blessed gospel proclamation. But we need to watch ourselves. Do not assume on God's goodness. Do not think you just float in your faith. Just don't think you just do whatever you want, but I have eternal salvation. You need to look like a believer. You need to act like a believer. You need to have the confirmation of the Word of God that you are a believer. So let's take our walk of faith seriously. And then third point, full reliance on the Lord for victory for the church and the gospel. Verse 6 to the end, if you want to look at the text again. God has spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe, Philistia. Shout in triumph because of me. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Now there's various areas of Israel that are first listed in what I just read. All these areas are belonging to Israel collectively. But the Lord is claiming they are mine. These are mine. These are my possession. These are my people. And that's an assurance that you have, that you are God's people. You're not just created by God, which is a wondrous thing, and even if we're created by God, we are God's people in one general sense. We owe him all obedience. But if in faith you're part of God's people, he has not just created you, but he has repurchased you by the blood of Christ. And his covenant love is upon you. And so, yes, under David, and it was coming together with Saul, but more with David, there's a united Israel. But today, we don't have one united church, do we? We have different denominations, and there's historical reasons why we have denominations. We have independent churches, as I mentioned, but we can have still one head, which is Christ. One mission, which is the gospel. And so only Manasseh and Ephraim and Judah are mentioned as tribes here. A different description. Ephraim is the helmet. We think about the helmet of salvation. Ephraim's not the key to salvation. But it was a mighty, mighty tribe. The Lord divided Joseph into Manasseh and Ephraim. And that's how you get 13 tribes. And Judah's a lawgiver. We know that from Judah we have David, the king. And through David we will have the Messiah, who is the King of Kings. And so the Lord uses his people. The Lord uses his church, the Israel of God today, to bring forth the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And we all serve under Christ. So these common enemies of long ago, Moab is a defeated foe. He's a wash pot. And that means that you wash somebody's feet or your own feet in this wash pot. It's almost an expression of contempt. It's low that Moab, a threat to Israel, is going to end up as a wash pot. That's what the Lord is saying here. And David defeated the mighty Philistines. And we have the Great Commission that is given to the church. And is being fulfilled each and every day by conversions. And most of the time it's not people you know. But it's great work of the church. And the nations are hostile toward the gospel. They're hostile to Christ. But the nations will be defeated. For the nations have already been given to Christ, who is the reigning king. He will reign over them. And so the shoe, cast my shoe over Edom. This is kind of we lose the significance of this. It's not in our culture that enemy would take a shoe and throw it over the walls of the city. And, you know, the recipients of that understood, like, we are going to have victory over you. That shoe is this symbolic that we are going to basically walk over you. You'll be subject to us, defeated. You'll be under our feet. And the Lord uses that imagery throughout scriptures of the great victory of Christ putting the serpent under his feet. So our evangelism victory is here. Who will give me the strong city? Christ is like asking for a challenge in one way, but he's also declaring, who will give it to me, for I will take it? Who are the people in opposition to me? Well, why does it have to be brought to Christ? Well, the gospel has to go forth, go to all the nations. And it's the church that goes forth. We have to engage people. And there's plenty of people in our nation. If you never go on a mission field, you have a lot of work here. But ultimately, all the nations that are hostile to Christ, the gospel will come and he will have victory over them. And so David conquered around the borders of Israel, but he didn't go 2,000 miles away to conquer. Israel had a limited. They were to be a witness as a society, as a nation, but they were never given a commission to go forth to the other nations, to cross the borders, to live among other pagans, to live among pagans and to be a witness. But the church has that commission now. So whether it's Edom of old or China now or America or England or whatever nation you want to say, the work of the church is to go forth for that stronghold in opposition. And think of the Muslim nations or the secular nations or the communist nations. They're all strongholds. They will be his. They will be conquered by Christ. So even Christ, Matthew Henry points out, cried to the Father that he was forsaken, but soon the greatest victory over sin in the grave is accomplished by Christ in the Father's favor to bring in a new age, blessings evermore for the followers of God, and glory to Christ Jesus. And so, it is not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies. This question is raised again towards the end of this prayer. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. And that is a wonderful passage. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. And so it's a question asked, but the answer is clear. Christ will bring victory. And so we must follow the Lord. We must forsake that which is offensive to him, even the slightest. And we will have mastery over the enemies, for Christ's victory is our victory. And we rejoice when we see that more and more the kingdom of God is established in the world. And so there should be great encouragement for evangelism, to go into the neighborhood, to be bold. And you might not have a good response, and be prepared for a lack of a good response, but have trust in the Lord that he will do his work. Because we have a captain to our faith, and captains lead their troops going forward. And he looks over his troops. He cares for his troops. But they fight together. And so we sow the seed together with Christ. And so we must express that utter dependence upon the Lord. In Acts 4, we have recorded in verse 29-31. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Don't we need that boldness, people? That holy spoken boldness. But when opposition is strong and you feel like the forces of the enemy are too many, call to the Lord. Long ago we dealt with Psalm 9, verse 8 and 9. Says, he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And so Christ is always our refuge in times of trouble. And so we are to have that confidence in the Lord of ultimate victory. In 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. And so when we come to this last verse, through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Do not allow your weaknesses. Do not allow your corruptions. Do not allow your past sins to weigh you down or to define you in any way, but you are redeemed if you are a believer in Christ. You're a follower of the great King of Kings, and you have been partakers of the grace that he has bestowed upon sinners. And you, too, have that responsibility to share that great good news with others. And you can do valiantly with Christ with you. So let us take courage. Let us grow in faith. And let us grow in our faithfulness to the Lord with these things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do seek for your favor to be upon your people, and that we would learn dependence upon you, and that we would not be afraid to examine ourselves, nor to confess before you, and if needed, before others, of our sins and our iniquities. And Lord, may we be singular in mind to honor you, to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you more and more would have victory over your enemies, that many of the enemies would be past tense, that they would be now followers of Christ, children of the Most High God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so, Lord, we pray all this to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.